Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Let's pray together before we get started, all right? Father, thank you so much for your word and for the opportunity that we have to be together for a few minutes this morning and examine what the Scripture says, to look at things that have been written down as an example for us, and to respond then in obedience to you. Help us, I pray, to understand your word. Send your Holy Spirit that it might have its effect in our hearts that you desire and please you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel, I feel like I'm bouncing off that back wall a little bit. If you can turn me down, that would be great. Turn your Bibles to Genesis 32. If you didn't get a sheet, it's not going to be super critical for you for notes for today, but I think the guys are making some more copies right now, so they'll bring you a copy. We've been thinking together about the question of anxiety or concern or fear. It's that sense of concern or the emotions that you feel when you're afraid that something bad is going to happen to you or to someone you love. And we, several of us were able to attend a conference recently, and I'm going to almost steal a sermon that we heard while we were there to kind of finish this up. So a guy preached to us from Genesis 32 on the last session, and I'm going to use that same text and some of the same tack that he took in that time that we spent together. It was meaningful to me, and I hope that it will also be meaningful and helpful to you. I think some of the issue that flows out of this text is that it runs against our grain sometimes to trust God. When certain situations are coming up, we're anticipating something that's going to be dangerous or difficult or hard. It's going to cause problems for us or for someone we love. We move into fix-it mode. Now, I'm not saying that we are not to be responsible people. If some guy comes to the door and wants to take Phoebe on a date, Garrett's not going to say, "Well, okay, I don't know you. I don't know who you are. I don't know where you're from. I don't know where y'all are going. And I don't care what happens." You know, he's not going to do that. He's not going to say, "I'm just going to trust God." He's going to take responsible action, right? And sort of do his due diligence. If you don't have notes, raise your hand and Tyler will give you some if you want them. Tyler, give me some of those. Hey, Scott, will you go on this side, or Brandon? Brandon's easy to get to. We're not talking about trusting God to the expense or the neglect of being responsible. That's not what we're talking about. But we do have a tendency to see or anticipate things that are coming and feel like we have the resources and ability to always fix it, to keep ourselves safe, or to prevent something bad from happening. And that simply is not the truth. So one of the things we're dealing with and wrestling with is the reality that we are broken people living in a broken world, that we live in a precarious world where sin has its broken effects on us and on those around us. And how are we supposed to live in that situation? A couple of lessons that we can learn from the text before us is that the problem that brings you the most anxiety is often not the problem that's going to really take place. And a lot of times the problem that you're worried or concerned about is not the problem that God is worried about. So the thing that you want to see happen, or the fix that you want to bring to life, is not the fix or the change or the solution that God intends to bring. The other part of that is that you will never have enough resources to solve all the problems of your life. You simply don't have enough resources or energy or ability or wisdom or power to fix everything that's broken about you and your life. So the solution to that is to recognize that your only hope is to trust in God who does. That God is both powerful and loving and wise, and that He is the one who is at work in your life and in the circumstances around you to accomplish His purposes. And we're going to see, even in this text, God has purposes that He's working out. The challenge is for us to get ourselves in a place where we believe and submit to Him and to His purposes and what He has in store for us. So I know that especially, probably all of us are like this, but I think men are inclined to be fixers. You know, we come home and maybe if you're married, you come home and your wife is distraught and you think, well, let me get my toolbox. I can fix this. Sometimes that's a good thing. Sometimes the dishwasher is running water out on the floor and you need to stop that. Sometimes you just need to be still and quiet and listen to her. And, you know, you can't fix everything, but that's kind of how we're inclined. I really am. I bet I've said to 10 or 15 copier repair men over my lifetime, we can put a man on the moon. Why can't this machine fold without stuff, you know, jamming? Why can't this copier run bulletin paper? Why won't it staple like it's supposed to? What's wrong? Why can't we fix this? And we have that tendency to think that way about all of life. And we're going to find out that we can't do that. So let's look to this text in Genesis chapter 32. And we're going to see the historical account of Jacob going back home and coming into face-to-face with Esau, his brother. Now, before we even read any scripture, what does Jacob's name mean? Deceiver. What else? Supplanter. What does that mean? Somebody translate supplanter into English for me. Cheater. Usurper. Trickster. He was born holding onto his brother's heel, trying to drag him back and take his place. So we know enough about Jacob's history and what his life has been like to know that he's a guy who uses his own wits and his resources and his abilities to get what he wants, what he thinks will be best for him. And he works situations to his advantage. So let's go back into chapter 31 just a little bit and get some more background and context. Chapter 31 Verses 1 to 3. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's he has gained all his wealth. And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. Now remember with me together that Jacob had stolen his brother Esau's birthright. One day Esau came home from a hunting trip. He was hungry. Jacob was cooking something. It smelled good. Esau said, give me some of that soup. I'm really hungry. And Jacob said, I'll give you some soup for your birthright. And Esau said, what good's a birthright if I'm dead? So, yeah. And then later on, Jacob, with the help of his mother, tricked their father, Isaac, into thinking that Esau had come for his blessing as the oldest son. And everything, every blessing had been given to Jacob. He had stolen not only the birthright, but all of his father's blessings. And now Esau wants to kill him. So Jacob, with his mother's help, runs away. And he runs to another place where his uncle, Laban, lives. And he's been working there for Laban for like 20 years. Along the way, Jacob even seems to think that the trickery by which he's come to possess all these things is sort of a blessing from God. At least that's kind of what I hear going on in these texts. For instance, in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 31, this is looking back quickly to Jacob worked I don't know much about genetics or husbandry, animal husbandry. Is that what you call it? He would lay some strips of wood in the water where these flocks were eating or drinking, and it seems like it would produce certain kinds of flocks, offspring. And he would say, "Hey, if we have all the spotted sheep are mine, and all the sheep without spots are yours." And Laban would agree, and then he would do something that produced spotted sheep, and so forth. Or he would have, when the weaker animals were breeding, he would kind of hold all the stronger animals over here to the side, and Laban's would be the weaker ones, and so forth. So he was a real trickster, even in these things. Verse 8, if he said, "The spotted shall be your wages," then all the flocks bore spotted. And if he said, "The striped shall be your wages," then all the flocks bore striped. "Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me." He seems to looks like he's attributing his own trickiness to God, that God has been the one who has done this. Down in verse 20, we see his character coming through again. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. And he fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. So, kind of setting up the situation, Jacob has heard that his uncle and his cousins are unhappy with him, and God has said, "Go home." So Jacob's getting all of his family and his flocks and herds and stuff together to travel home. And he doesn't even tell Laban. He's just gonna sort of jet, because he doesn't want Laban to hold him there and keep him. Even though God has commanded him to go home, he feels like he's got to get his going home done under his own cleverness and by his own appropriation. And I want to say again, oftentimes the problem that we think is the problem is not really the problem. The thing that makes us anxious is not the thing that we need to be concerned about or giving our attention to or trying to solve. And God's going to show him that as we move along. Go on to the end of chapter 31, verse 55. Laban caught up with them in the desert. There's some other things going on there we don't have time to consider or think about. But eventually Laban says, "Okay, I'm going to bless you." And so early in the morning, verse 55, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. And then Laban departed and returned home. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. This would probably be to Jacob the fulfillment of the promise that God has made. He's telling him, "Go home and I'm going to be with you." God makes this promise to Jacob. And the angels are there as a physical reminder of God's provision. But what's the primary thing now on Jacob's mind? As he's heading home, what's occupying the windshield in Jacob's view as he's moving that direction? Esau. What is Esau going to do when I get home? How's he going to receive me? The last time we were together, he wanted to kill me. And so here's a guy who has been sent by God to go home, and to whom God has sent angels to be with him as a manifestation of God's presence. But he's really concerned about Esau. His eyes are on Esau. And let's go on to verse 3 in chapter 32. "So Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, 'Thus shall you say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight.'" The primary thing on Jacob's mind is Esau's reaction. And even though in the taking of his birthright and in the blessings his father made Jacob the leader, Esau was going to be the servant of his younger brother. And God had even said this about him when he was in the womb. So, but all of those things that God has said and the promises he's made and the angels he sent are not what Jacob is focused on. Right now, Jacob is primarily focused on appeasing Esau. And listen to the language he uses. Your servant, Jacob. Go and tell to my lord, Esau, your servant, Jacob, is coming. And so he looks to appease him, and I'm not sure why he tells him about all the stuff except to say, I haven't been off just goofing off for the last 20 years. I've been working hard. I've been really faithful, and God's blessed me, and I have a lot of stuff. And I want to serve you and be in a right relationship with you, Esau. Now, before we move on, can you identify with this? Is there a person or a situation that sort of dominates your view through the windshield? As you look on through this text, hear what comes next, and this might even give you more of a place to identify. Verse 6, the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him. You can hear Jacob go, uh-oh. Here I'm going to meet my brother Esau, and he's sending an army. And he can't have anything in mind but my destruction. And the text goes on to tell us that he was greatly afraid and distressed. That's in verse 7. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, so he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and so forth. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But let's talk about you for just a second. What difficulty in life right now are you trying to solve independently of God? Maybe you're not. But I think we have that tendency running through us to regularly let the problem or difficulty that's in front of us consume the entire windshield. And I'm using that kind of that language because, you know, as you're driving down the road, if you don't have the end in view, it's difficult to get there. And if the whole windshield gets filled up with something, then it's difficult to see where you're going and difficult to reach the end. I remember one day driving in Gadsden, Alabama with my dad, and he related a time to me when he was driving down this same road with his father. And my dad said, I was so concerned about how we were ever going to get to where we were going because all I could see was a sea of red lights, the taillights of cars that were in front of him. And he said, I was overcome with fear that we would never get there because how are we ever going to get through all this? And he said, it was a lesson for me as a little boy as I sat there in the seat with my father. And of course, he probably said something to his father like, oh no, we're never going to get there. Look at all these cars. And my grandfather said, shut up, boy. Which is kind of the way my grandfather dealt with stuff. You had the same grandfather. So I guess, yeah. And Daddy said, as it turned out, and like we all know if we've ever driven like that, he said, we just navigated a little bit at a time. And we just drove to the next open place in the road, you know, and eventually we got there because we just did the next thing along the way. And he said, my dad could tell that was what was going to happen. So he said, I learned I needed to trust my dad in some of those kind of situations, right? Here we are looking, thinking back about Jacob and going, Jacob, dude, God sent angels. What are you concerned about? Friends, how many of us have things that are coming at us and they are massive. They're huge. Like, relationship issues or work issues or parenting things or, you know, all that kind of stuff, spiritual battles we're fighting, besetting sins that seem to master us, and they're so big, and we begin to try to figure out ways that we're going to solve these things because they seem to really need our help in being able to work through them. So I think we can identify with Jacob, and we need to not be hard on him. And we also need to kind of follow along and see where he winds up. I guess we need to kind of scoot some, don't we? Let's look at verses 9 to 12. So Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I'm not worthy of the least of all these deeds and the steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring at the sand of the sea, which cannot, or as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So there are good and faithful things that Jacob prays in this prayer, and I think we can emulate some of that. We can look to God who has made promises in his word, and it is fine to say, God, you have promised to do this and that. God, you've said in your word this and that. There's no better things to pray to God than what he has already said. So as we look to his word, that gives it fills up our prayers with substance. And we've talked about that some. There's a copy of a book on the wall out there called The Prayers of Paul that we've recommended to you. That's really good because as he takes and examines the different prayers of Paul in the New Testament, and you learn some things about praying the Scriptures. Don Whitney talks about praying the Scriptures in his prayer, his book, Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life. Learning how to pray through the Psalms is a great way for you to address the things that are going on. And we've been talking about that, haven't we, for now 3 weeks. Psalm 46, Psalm 62, that pictures the refuge that is God for us. So we need to learn to pray those kinds of things. And at the same time, recognize that on both sides of this prayer, Jacob is trying to manipulate the circumstances. So he's dividing up his camp into two, thinking, if Esau comes and he kills one camp, at least I'll have the other one to survive. He goes on down in verse 13 and following. He's going to send a present to his brother Esau. And in verse 14, he describes it. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants. Every drove by itself and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first, when Esau my brother meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going and where are these ahead of you? Then you'll say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us. So he sends all these presents, and it's like on Christmas Day, you open a box, and it's got a present in it. And you say, who's this from? And you say, it's from your dad. Isn't he great? But that's not all. Here's another one. And he opened up another present, and who's that from? It's from me. Aren't I great? But wait. And you get another one, and he's got just present after present coming to Esau. Kind of like those commercials on TV where they keep saying, and that's not all. Here's more. And so he's trying to gain Esau's favor by sending all these great gifts and doing all this cool stuff and bowing and scraping and saying, I'm your servant and you're the Lord. And he's trying to appease Esau through all these things. But then notice what happens in verse 22, 23. The same night he arose and took his two wives and his two female servants and his 11 children. He crossed the ford at the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And then Jacob was left alone. And now we come to this famous, familiar section where Jacob wrestles with another man. And you got to picture it this way. Jacob has exhausted all his resources. He's pulled all of his cards out. He's played them all. He's done every trick he can think of. He's given all the gifts he can. He's done all he can do. And now he's just by himself. And out of the blue comes this man to wrestle with him. He says in the middle of verse 24, "And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day." Now, talk out loud to me for a few minutes about the things that we can clearly see. I'm going to read this text, and I want us to talk about the things that we can clearly see that are going on in this wrestling gig, okay? "Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him." So if you stop there, don't tell me what the wrestling match means. Tell me what's clearly seen in the text about the wrestling match. Does that make sense? New birth. Okay. Stalemate. All night long. Long time. Physical consequences. Yeah, a dislocated hip. He's by himself. Refusal to answer the question directly by the angel. Yeah. Did you say doesn't give up? He doesn't give up. He's persistent.
Name change.
A name change. What else? New identity. Okay. I'm sorry?
Mega match.
Yeah. So here's one thing it's not metaphorical. It's a real wrestling match. There's something real and physical going on here. It's also not an even match, is it? I think the language, at first reading, feels a little bit confusing. That when it says that he prevailed with the angel all night long, or when the angel saw that he didn't prevail over Jacob, he touched his hip. It almost sounds like he got to the place where he said, "Dude, this guy's so strong." I don't think that was what was going on at all, because this is not just a man he's wrestling with, right? He's wrestling with an angel, and many would say that he's wrestling with a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus. That he wrestles with Jesus. The other thing that is, I think, important in this is that he didn't go find somebody to wrestle. Jacob didn't say, "You know, I'm kind of feeling a little froggy. I'm going to go find me somebody to wrestle with." But God came to him. God sought him out. God went where he was and engaged him and initiated this. So let's, for the next 10 or 12 minutes, start kind of unpacking this and thinking about what are some of the things we can learn. This is kind of a broad application or thought about this, but I want to make it, and I read about this in one commentator who said, many of us tend to think about God like Jacob did in this whole big picture, and that is that God is available when we need him, but not when we don't want God to be around when we've got everything under control. We want God to be available to us on our terms when we need him and want him. And here, as Jacob gets into this situation all alone and he's done everything that he can possibly do, God comes to Jacob on God's terms. And God makes life really, really difficult for him. We tend to use God when it suits us, this commentator says. We turn to Him when we need something, and we expect Him to stay out of the way when we have things under control. But as C.S. Lewis declared in The Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan is not a tame lion. You know, the child asks someone along the way, is Aslan safe? Safe? No. But he's what did we learn in preaching this morning? He's good. Yeah. And so Jacob really wrestles, really gets a physical injury, really goes through this all night long, and yet prevails in the end. And so what I think we learn broadly again from that is that while one hand of God may create a difficulty for us, the other hand of God strengthens us. Calvin points out, and he uses this language, while one hand of God opposes us, the other sustains us. Since we're going to say every circumstance and situation comes from the hand of sovereign God, who rules and reigns over every molecule of all the universe, then even the things that come to us that are difficult come from the hand of God. We're not accusing God of wrongdoing or sinning or trying to trick us, but we do recognize that the Scripture clearly teaches us that God tests us, that He creates circumstances that expose us for who and what we are. And isn't that what a great teacher does? So many of you maybe have just gone through exam time, or you're finishing up a semester, and doesn't a great test kind of stress and strain you? And doesn't it reveal and uncover what you've known? And at the same time, don't you know that as you approach that test, you could go sit down in your teacher's office or your professor's office and say, I need help with this. I don't understand what's going on here. I need you to teach me. I need you to strengthen me. Firm me up for this test that's coming. So while there is a hand of God that brings the difficulty that tests and exposes us and uncovers us for who and what we are, there is also an even greater strength of God for us to sustain us in the midst of that very difficulty. So I see Jacob wrestling all night long with someone who can just touch his hip and dislocate it. Not as an evidence of Jacob's great strength, but of God who strengthens him for the fight. So, to be encouraged, we are.
Sounds like Yoda, doesn't it? Faithful God is.
God provides for us in the midst of these things. We're not left to our own devices and cleverness and ability and resources to fix stuff. But God literally strengthens us for the battle and for the length, whatever the battle's going to be. That's a long time. When we were in high school, I wrestled on a team, but in these workouts that we did for football. And we would wrestle for 60 seconds at a time. And it was exhausting. You just tried to keep off your back for 60 seconds. Here he's wrestling all night long. And I think it's a picture to us that sometimes these engagements are going to be quite lengthy and long-term, and that the sustaining provision of God is ours through the length of those things. Let's see. Let me get caught up in my notes, all right? I think I've alluded to this, but I haven't said it specifically. So Jacob is not the hero of this story. When it says Jacob prevailed, the lesson for us is not to say, so be perseverant like Jacob. God is the hero of the story. God is the one who is sustaining Jacob in the wrestling. And God is the one who provides for him on the other side of things. And so that I don't get lost on time and forget to do this, you need to look on into chapter 33. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front. She's not like super chivalrous. And then Leah with her children. Thankfully, we don't have two wives, you know. And Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. The problem Jacob had envisioned all this time didn't even exist. There's something completely different going on in God's agenda. And as you look back into chapter 32, you see that Jacob is given a limp for the rest of his life. He comes out of this with a limp. And that tells us, I want to go back again to that idea, Jacob had used up all of his tricks. He'd used all of his resources and his wits, and now he couldn't even run away. He can't even physically run fast enough for Esau not to track him down and kill him. And Jacob has absolutely come to the complete end of himself. So God brings him to the place where he's supplied strength for him all night to wrestle, and he comes out on the other side and provides for him by taking away the whole issue that was before him. And Jacob finds that his greatest strength is in his brokenness. How does the angel call this Jacob prevailing? How does he say he strived with God and with men and prevailed? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, we read that for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And I think there's this great paradox in the Christian life that reminds us over and over again that it is at the place of our brokenness and our most helpless place that we see that God's strength makes provision for us. God, I can't fix this. I can't make this person that I'm at odds with behave differently. I can't change their heart or their mind. I can't fix this brokenness that has happened to me or that this friend of mine is walking through. I can't make these things right. And in the place of our greatest brokenness and helplessness is when God's strength is ours. It's at the place of recognizing that if we let go of God, we won't have anything. So in the wrestling match, Jacob, the angel says, let me go. It's daybreak, time to stop. And again, it sounds a little funny, doesn't it? That the person who can touch his hip and dislocate it needs his permission to leave. I don't think the angel is just trying to get away from Jacob and he physically can't. But Jacob has come to the place to realize, I can't deal with this issue. The only one who can is this one who's wrestled with me all night and who touches my hip and dislocates it. And so I'm clinging to him for the blessing, for the provision, for the protection, for the transformation, for the resolution that needs to happen here. And friends, that's all you and I can do. Now we need to be responsible. We need to be faithful. We can't just say let go and let God. But at the end of the day, where we really need to be, the best place for us in terms of the things that churn up anxiety and fear and concern for us is to say, I can't rule over the molecules of the universe. Only God can do that. Amen. And there's no trick that I can play that will bring about the effects that I desire. And a lot of times, the effects that I desire are not even the best effects. Sometimes God is doing a work to bring about something that I would never have desired. Okay. We got 5 minutes. You got any questions? Mm-hmm. You know, it's interesting when you read people about this text. Some people will go the route of saying, now, Jacob's being prudent by dividing up his flocks and trying to say to Esau, you know, you're right. He's seeking reconciliation through the efforts that he's making, and I could, I mean, I can go there if you. I think you could say there's a picture here of him being prudent by saying to Esau, "I'm coming home, and I'm not trying to come home to throw this in your face. I'm trying to reconcile with you." So. I guess there's a part of me that goes, that's going, but knowing Jacob's character and his track record, that's why I see those things as him being trying to manipulate or control an outcome. So I guess it's hard to make the distinct or to see him just doing things that are prudent if I'm going to take that track. Am I getting towards the question at all?
Yeah.
Okay. But I do want us to look and see Jacob. I think he really is prudent when he prays and says, God, this is what you've called me to do. I'm dependent on you to save me from Esau. So I think we could take lessons from him in recognizing, I mean, he sees, boy, I really messed this relationship up. I need to take some steps to see it reconciled. I don't need to come home and say, okay, God sent me home and I've got all these flocks and I've always been in charge. And, you know, so prudence, I think we can see prudence in some of the things that he does if we think about him, not as one who's trying to manipulate or trick somebody.
I guess one thought here is just that it seems like even after he wrestled with God and prayed, he still took certain steps in his approach to evil.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right, and I kind of threw him under the bus a little bit there because it sounds like as you're reading the narrative that he sent all those people in front of him, but he actually went in front and bowed down. And I think he really is seeking reconciliation. So I think that's the part where we're going, let's be responsible and recognize our part in a difficulty or a situation and try to work towards reconciliation or addressing that. But that our hope is not in our ability to fix everything. That's not going to be our safety net.
Right.
Yeah.
And that's where the battle is for most of us.
Yeah.
Is taking those steps and then somehow thinking that the power is in our steps rather than in what God is doing.
Right, right.
When, you know, if Esau had been intent on doing him harm, none of this was going to help.
Mm, right.
And it had to be God.
Mm-hmm. Kathy? Yes, yes. He limped for life. He had kind of the same way Paul has this thorn in the flesh. Jacob had this limp that always reminded him that he's dependent on God alone. For sure. Yeah, Tristan.
Do you think it was Christ incarnate?
I'm inclined to think that because of the way he says the angel of the Lord. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's the other thing that I kind of just blew past. the name change and the way he names the place. And Jacob didn't name the place spot where Jacob whipped God. But he named the place, I saw the face of God and lived. It's about the grace and mercy of God. Yeah, so I think he did have the sense that he had an encounter with God, not just with a supernatural being. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And that's why we say it says God, but our theology kind of fills in that it must have been the Son.
The Son, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Jack?
Is there anything we can see in Esau, maybe even further back in the story, that just indicates a deadness there with him? I mean, I know in Romans 9, God loved Jacob and hated him. But sometimes I feel a little bad for Esau. I mean,
that comes up is, I think, the folks in Philippians 2 are talking about false teachers whose God is their God.
Yeah, I was thinking about when he despises his birthright for the instant gratification.
So it seems that he's prioritizing the desires of the flesh. So he came down, he gave up a spiritual blessing to be a child of promise, so to speak. He gave up the birthright. Sensuality of sinful desire that Esau exhibits there. Then on top of that, you see his descendants of Edomites,
right,
who are, for all of Israel's history, their enemies, and they mm-hmm. always swoop in at kind of trickstery times to take advantage of Esau's weaknesses. So,
and that was further sort of in that same direction of decision in wife selection. You know, sort of this carelessness toward this aspect of living before God.
I don't think Scripture wants to paint Esau as someone to be pitied or felt bad for, because he's kind of embodying the seed of the serpent. All the way back to Genesis 3, you see that this kind of two ways mm-hmm. All the way back in Genesis 3:15, and so Esau falls in that line of the seed of the serpent. And Jacob, strangely and just by the grace of God, falls in that line of the seed of the woman. And so Esau's in that line. He acts accordingly. His descendants act accordingly. And Paul picks up on that theme in Romans 9. Mm-hmm. That this is God's, his purpose in election. And we need to trust the Lord's guidance there. So, but in particular about his sin, I think his desire fleshly things over.
It's interesting the language that he used when he despised the spiritual birthright, and he said, "What good is it to me if I die?" And it really makes me think about how many times people said that to God in the wilderness. You know, to Moses, "If you just drug us out here to die, if we're just coming out here to die, what good is all this?"
It's also showing that he doesn't trust that if God gives the promise, he will keep
He'll
promise.
Keep it, yeah. Yeah. You kind of go, it's easy from here to look back and say, why didn't you just trust God that you're not going to die? You're going to make it if you'll just do what he said. And then, we'll finish with this. So, have you sinned this week thinking, I really need this or I'm not going to live? You know, metaphorically. Have you looked sin in the face and said, yeah, I choose this rather than the promise that God made? And don't say, well, I just couldn't help it. Because for every temptation, there is also made for us a way of escape. So God has made provision for us to do what He calls us to do. And it's ours to lean down into, rest in the strength that He's provided to do that. And I'm not talking about being sinlessly perfect and, you know, that if you mess up this week, there's no hope. Because if we fail, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Amen. His righteousness alone makes us right with God. Hope in that. You got 30 seconds. Okay.
Jesus escaped the greatest temptation, the death of David. He took him off for 40 days. You know,
yes.
And he said, you shall not live by bread alone. It was a testament to him not having to have food like Esau.
God made provision. Amen. Thanks, Clay. Let's pray together before we go. Father, we're grateful to You for Your kindness to us and provision for us in Christ. And I pray that You'll help us to believe Your word and to trust You and to find help in time of need today and tomorrow, this week, as we walk with You. And we are the church spread out across our area. We pray for these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.